Well, you can see that we're going to be looking not only at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, but also at two other passages that are found in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, and chapter 3, verses 18. And these all have a common theme. You know, the book of 1 Peter is a short epistle, 5 chapters, 105 verses, and as such, it brother takes only about 5 minutes to read it. But I want you to note that there are no fewer than 8 references in this epistle to Christ's blood, death, and suffering. And these 3 in particular highlight the nature of the atonement. So look with me at chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. We read these words: "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And then jump over just a couple of pages to chapter 3 and look at verse 18. And notice a similar theme. "For Christ also died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit." There are 3 distinctive themes at work in these passages. Let me point these out to you. The first one is the express statement that Christ suffered not for something that he had done, but for others. It was not on his account, but on the account of others. Secondly, this suffering was not restricted to simply physical suffering. There was a totality of Christ's sufferings that cannot be observed externally. Naturally, we can see the crucifixion and the agony that he endured there, but there's something else taking place there. The internal aspect of Christ's sufferings cannot be properly fathomed by us. Not now. Thirdly, he is set before us here as not only suffering for others, but that his suffering has a benefit that secures for them eternal life. Now, these things that Christ taught his disciples about his sufferings, over if you read the Gospels, he told them that it is imperative that the Son of Man suffer. You remember that when he told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and there he would be delivered over to the hands of the chief priest, Peter took and rebuked him. "May this never be. This is not going to happen." And Peter was rebuked with the words, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So Christ announced that he was going to do something that entailed his suffering. And his disciples, even up to and including the day of the crucifixion, were totally unprepared to accept this. You remember the occasion after his resurrection, a passage in Luke's Gospel, the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they were walking this 12-mile journey. And as they were conversing, Jesus came up alongside of them, and their eyes were not able to recognize him. I can't explain it. They didn't know who he was. To them, he was just a stranger. And he asked them, "What are you talking about?" And they were somewhat bewildered that, "What, have you been living in a cave somewhere? Haven't you heard what happened? It's all over Jerusalem. Jesus of Nazareth has been put to death. And we had put our hope in him that he was the promised Messiah, and now our hopes had been dashed." Now, Jesus' response to these 2 grieving disciples probably came as a splash of cold water in their face. "Oh, you foolish and slow to believe all that the prophets foretold. And beginning with Moses," that is Genesis, "how many hours did it take to walk 12 miles? He went through the entire Old Testament highlighting why the Son of Man had to suffer the way he did." Now, this is remarkable. It's remarkable because what we find that the Lord Jesus is doing something on behalf of his people that entails his personal suffering. You know, it's interesting that when we look at the life of Christ as depicted in the Gospels, he is described as associating with sinners. Amongst his own disciples, he had people that were not deemed socially acceptable, tax collectors, publicans, people of sordid reputations. You know, we never read in the Scriptures that Jesus laughed. I'm sure he did. In fact, he probably was laughing at his disciples many times because of their stupidity. But we do read that he cried, that he wept. He's called a man of sorrows, familiar with grief. And over again, in Peter's account, we have this Old Testament language. There are no less than five specific quotations embedded in these three texts that Peter takes from the Old Testament to underscore the nature of Christ's sufferings being foretold. It was foretold that he would do this. We looked last week at two of these. Isaiah 53, that famous passage which talks about Christ, the son of the suffering servant, bearing the sins of his people, and by his stripes we are healed, and that it pleased God to smite him. And we said that this is a theological prediction. And then there's also Psalm 22. That is the psalm in which Jesus is fighting on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So I told you, one is a theological perspective, the other is the historical depiction that was to be fulfilled in the person of Christ. And so all of this, Peter is anxious to establish this so that his believers, these people, and by the way, if you read the epistle beginning in chapter 1, he is writing to the saints who have been dispersed throughout the area of the Roman Empire because of persecution. They are the dispersia, disparate. So they're dispersed. And so Peter is writing to give them comfort and consolation in the midst of their own suffering. And he also says, Christ has set you an example. Now by that he's not saying that the atonement is merely an example. What he is saying is the atonement is an example, all right, of God's justice being poured out upon Christ in order to satisfy divine righteousness. But it's nonetheless an example to us to be forbearing and not to be faint-hearted. You see, we're told that Jesus looked at the reality of his cross and his sufferings, and he endured the shame. He looked beyond the cross. You know, he also foretold his disciples that he would rise again. It's interesting, the disciples, that didn't register, but it did register with his opponents. And so they beseeched Pilate to put a guard around the tomb because this man said he's going to rise from the dead. And if it does, if his disciples sneak in and take his body, they will perpetrate an enormous hoax and people will be even more confused. So Pilate gave them a guard. And it wasn't one or two men. It was about a half dozen or so. And they guarded the tomb because Jesus said, I will rise from the dead. And you shall see the Son of Man as he was ascending to the right hand of the Father on high. He said that to Caiaphas. But now let's look at the intent of what Christ suffered. The intent, and this I want you to be very careful to follow. There are two things that Christ had to do for his people. He had to deal with the issue of their sin. He had to satisfy God's justice by dying vicariously. But he not only had to satisfy divine justice, he had to remove the stain of sin that contaminated God's people. What do I mean by that? I highlighted last week that the cross, as it's been depicted with a horizontal beam and a vertical beam, is a way of illustrating what the Bible means by the terms expiation and propitiation. expiation is seen in the vertical bar. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, there were two animals brought before the great high priest. He would lay his hands on the head of the one and confess the sins to the people of the people, and they were imputed, that is, charged to the... We have an animal, but nonetheless, God said, do it this way. And this goat is now sent away from the camp, and sin is being expiated, that is, being carried away. And then he would enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the second goat that was sacrificed. These were all types that portrayed what Jesus would do by, first of all, dealing with the relationship horizontally with God by taking our sins upon himself and bearing the penalty. That's why we refer to it as penal substitutionary atonement. You deserve to be penalized for your sins. You hear the word a penal colony or a penitentiary where people are punished for crimes against society. Well, the word penal means that we deserve the punishment of God. But Christ stands in our stead. And so the sin that we incurred is judged in him. I made this point many times, and I'm sure most of you are tired of hearing it. There is a great transfer taking place at Calvary. Our sins are being charged to Christ's account, and he is bearing the penalty of those sins in his body. Notice how Peter underscores that. He is punished in order to do what? Redeem by a sacrifice. To redeem means to rescue. We were in peril. Christ had to rescue us from our situation. That's what's happened with propitiation. But he does something else besides that. Our sins are taken away. Notice how Peter underscores that when he tells us that Jesus died that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds you are healed. One of the things that the cross accomplished was not only to vindicate God's justice, but also to secure not only the forgiveness of sins for his people, but a freedom from the bondage of sin. Now, we don't experience that right now, immediately, but it starts nonetheless. The moment a person comes to saving faith in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, they are liberated from the dominion of sin. Sin is ever still present with them, but the dominion of sin is taken away. Christ breaks the bonds, as we sing in one of Charles Wesley's hymns. He breaks the bond of what? Reigning, as in a king reigning. Sin no longer reigns in the Christian. It remains, big difference, sin remains, but it does not reign. But in the life of an unbeliever, sin dominates. It reigns. And so Christ has rescued us not only from the wrath of God and from the penalty of the broken law, but he has redeemed us from a life of bondage to sin. So that the Christian is now free. Now he will struggle and continue to struggle with remaining sin all the days of his life. But the day is coming in which our redemption will be accomplished completely, when we will have a resurrected body no longer contaminated by sin. You know, we're all subject to infirmities that I alluded to in our prayer for the people suffering from cancer. We're all subject to age in which our bodies begin to slowly break down. The Apostle Paul said this tent, outward tent, is perishing. And as we go older, we become sensible to the fact that our infirmities weaken us. And the day is coming in which we will have the liberation of being free from this body of sin. In fact, it's referred to as a body of sin. We won't have the presence of sin in our lives because Christ has done something and he has finished it. He has paid the price for our sins, and he has rescued us from a life of futility, from a life of dominion to sin. One of my favorite writers is A.T. Robinson, one of the great Greek New Testament scholars of all time. You come in my library sometime and I'll pull out a big fat book about that thick. That's a Greek grammar that he wrote that has been in use for over 100 years. It's still not outdated. He was a saintly man. Not only was he a great Greek scholar, but he was a gifted preacher. He taught for over 50 years in the Greek New Testament at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And I remember reading his son's biography of him. And as the end came and he began to grow older and older and weaker, the day came for his dying. And the family gathered around the bed, and there's this dear saint of God. And he says, barely able to speak, "It's almost over. It's almost over." And the family son said to him, "Yes, Dad, it's almost over. I'll be free from this body of sin soon. Free from it." And they were just amazed, this saintly man. But he was mindful of the sin that ever plagued him. And that's what Thomas Brooks was talking about when we read the call to worship. About when we look at our righteousness, when we try to congratulate ourselves, we find ourselves overwhelmed by our infirmities. Never free from it. St. Anselm, the great church father who gave us that book on why the God-man, as he came to the end of his life, here's one of the three greatest theologians of the first 1,000 years. He said, "Everything I've done is either unworthy or damnable." Well, that's not the assessment everybody else had of him, but that was the man mindful of the fact that he was still a sinner, saved by grace alone. And that's what we are saved by grace alone. But we're saved not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And we give thanks. And that's one reason we have the Lord's table every week, to remember what the Lord Jesus did to redeem us and to liberate us from sin.